It is good indeed to see each of you here this morning. Appreciate your presence and just hope that as we study together that we can benefit from it. It's always good to have visitors. We always appreciate your being with us. I'm always amazed at the things that our government can find to spend money on to research. And sometimes it's interesting the results that they get. It's been a few years ago now that I read about this, but they had done some research on little children to determine differences in boys and girls. And they were talking about communication. And these were like preschool kids, and the little girls would talk, and they told how many words they would use per hour and so on, and it was an enormous amount of words, and they just used lots and lots of them. Little boys, many of them went for an hour at a time without saying a single word. They only made noises like vroom, vroom, womp, womp, and stuff like that. But never said an intelligible word the whole time. What they concluded was that boys were really smart, they just didn't like to express it. But anyway, words are interesting. Some people are fascinated with words. When my mother married Joe, after my father died several years later, my mother remarried and she married Joe Dewhurst. And one of the things that they enjoyed doing, they loved words, both of them did. And so they would sit at the table after they ate a meal and they would try to stump one another with how to spell words. And so they, one of them give the other word and they'd try to spell it and then the other one give another word. And so one of the things that they regularly had at every table was a dictionary. And so they played a lot of Scrabble. And now with the advent of the Internet, my mother told me the other day she keeps between 12 and 15 games of Scrabble going at all times with different people around the United States. Because she loves words. Words are interesting. There are approximately 810,000 words in the Bible. There are 6,000 different words. If you think about that, that's really pretty amazing because with 810,000 words, only 6,000 difference, that's not a very big vocabulary of words that are in the Bible. And I think that's intentional because God gave us His Word so that we can understand it. Now, if you want to put that in a perspective, Shakespeare used a vocabulary of approximately 22,000 words in his writings. The Bible uses 6,000. The average word in the Bible has got 5 letters. If you add up all the words and you average them, the average word has 5 letters. And again, what that tells me is that God has given His Word so that all of us can understand it. Now, there are, in fact, some bigger words. There are some huge words, like, Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's a guy named Cushan-Rishon-Thaim. And there's some others like that, Belteshazzar. And then there's some little bit short ones, the town named Ai. Just 2 letters, Ai. And that's it. And so you got a lot of different words, but the fact is, the Bible is written in a way that we can understand it. Now, some of these words, these 5-letter words, are extremely important. And what I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about some small words that are filled with meaning. Some small words that just are packed with power. And there are a lot of them. We're not going to talk about all of them. In Matthew chapter 1, we read there, beginning in verse 18, going through 25. We read of Jesus and His birth. One of the most important words that's found in the Bible is Jesus. And so there in Matthew 18, we begin reading. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who shall save his people from their sins. And all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin till she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So one of the most important words that we find in all of the Bible is a five-letter word, the name of Jesus. He is also called Christ, or the Messiah. That is, the promised Savior that was going to come. He's called Emmanuel, God with us, in the reading that we just did. He's called the Word of God. In John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, we read, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If you drop down to verse 17, He tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And so we read that Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. But what do we know about Jesus? Well, we know that He is God. He is deity. In Philippians 2, we read there in verse 6 that He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And so Jesus is deity. He is God. He is also the Son of God. Jesus, you remember at the time He was baptized, the Father spoke from the heaven. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and He said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we see that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. The passage that we read in John chapter 1 says that there was nothing made that was not made without Him. And so He is the Creator of all things, but we read in the book of Colossians that He is the sustainer of all things and that He holds all things together. And so we see that Jesus not only creates, but He sustains, He holds it together. And the eternal plan of God is revealed in Him. And He is the revelation of God. Paul says again in the book of Colossians that He is the exact representation of God. And so we see that Jesus is in fact all of these things. He is the fulfillment of the plan of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we read there that how, you remember Adam and Eve were tempted and they sinned by eating the fruit that they had been told not to eat. And when God spoke to Satan, He spoke to that serpent. He said in chapter 3 and verse 15, He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this is a reference, although quite veiled, it is a reference to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan would bruise his heel. He would be put to death, but Jesus would be raised from the dead. And so Jesus is the revelation of the eternal plan of God. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, there beginning in verse 3, we read that he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Even before the world ever began, God knew that man was going to sin, and He gave Jesus as His fulfillment of the means by which we could be saved. And so we see that Jesus is the revelation of the mind of God, of the will of God, and He is the revelation of the plan of God. But why is it important for us to know about Jesus? Well, the reason is, and we see another five-letter word, and that is so that we can be saved from our sin. You see, we all have sinned, every one of us. And if we understand that sin is the transgression of the will of God, then it's easy for us to see that we all have sin. Some people have the idea that sin is, you know, that's just if you commit a murder or if you just really do something horrible, then that's sin. But, you know, all these other things, they really don't count. Well, they do count. Any transgression of the will of God, any violation of the will of God, any time we fail to live up to the perfect glory of God, then we have sinned. This we read in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And he's quoting here from the Psalms. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so Paul, quoting from the Psalms, says that all of us have sinned. He drops down to verse 23 and he concludes what he's saying by saying that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail to live up to that absolute perfect standard of God, and that is sin. And so all of us have sinned. And this is why that being saved is important. Because all of us are guilty of sin. And in chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 23, he says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we think about why it is important, we need to understand that this death, when he says that the wages of sin is death, this death is referred to also as hell. Hell is described as the eternal flame. It's also described in other ways. The idea of an eternal flame actually comes from the Valley of Hinnom. And there in this valley outside of Jerusalem, there was sort of their garbage dump. But not only did they place their garbage there, but the dead animals and other things like that, they would just throw in this. And so this fire kept burning all the time, and it was an awful stink. And this reference is used to illustrate hell so that we can picture what hell really is like. It's described as fire and brimstone. We're told by Jesus that hell, and incidentally, Jesus talks more about hell than he does heaven. But Jesus refers to hell as a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't go to church because there's hypocrites there. Well, it is, and I hate it, but it's a true charge. But I'm going to tell you something. Hell's going to be filled with hypocrites. If you don't want to be around them, you don't want to go to hell. And hell's going to be filled with people that are ungodly, and they're going to be people that are cheaters and liars and people that are immoral and people that are thieves and murderers and child molesters and drunkards and all kinds of every evil you can imagine. That's what hell is going to be filled with. And if you don't want to be around those people in eternity, then you need to avoid hell at all costs. And so we need to understand that hell is a place that is referred to as outer darkness. It's where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, a reference to that valley of Hinnom. And Jesus refers to it as a place of eternal punishment where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all of these are just figures that give us some kind of idea so that we can just begin to fathom how horrible hell is going to be. And yes, it is given as a motivation for us to be saved. We are to be saved from hell. And we need to understand that. And so on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the people, he convinced them that Jesus really was the Christ, and he accused them of having put him to death, but God had raised him from the dead, and they wanted to know. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know what they needed to do to be saved. They said, what must we do to be saved? Peter told them on that occasion, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But you see, we need to understand that we're saved by God's grace, another five-letter word. And this is by the work of Jesus. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we read, in Him, talking about Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so as we see here, we notice that we are saved by grace so that nobody can boast. That's what He says, for by grace you have been saved. So that no one can boast. It's what God has done for us. It is what Jesus Christ has done for us that we can have salvation. It's not what we can do for ourselves. But how can we accept God's grace? How can we have this grace in our lives? It's by faith. Another five-letter word. It is by faith that we are saved, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we read, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with man heart, with a heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's by faith that we can accept God's grace. It is by faith that we can be saved. But this faith must be an obedient faith. In Romans chapter 16, as Paul is concluding this great book on faith and grace and talking about how it is, in fact, that we are saved by God's grace, and it's what God has done for us and all of that. But notice what he says as he concludes the book. In the very last chapter, he says there in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, he says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. You see, we must obey the gospel. It's not enough just to say, I believe it. It's not enough just to say, I accept Jesus into my heart or invite Him to come into our life. We must obey the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he's talking about the end times and when Jesus comes again. And he says that Jesus will come with His angels dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of the power, glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who believe. For our testimony to you was believed. He says if we don't obey the gospel, we're going to hell. That's pretty strong. But if you notice what he says here, he says those who do not obey versus those who believe, that is those who have faith that includes obedience to the gospel. And even though that is strong language, it is simple language. And he uses words that we can truly understand. So we're saved by the work of Jesus, by grace through faith. And He saves us so we can serve Him. Another five-letter word. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, we read verses 8 and 9, but let's put it together. He says there, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, we do good works not to be saved. We do good works because we're saved. God has made us a new person, and so we live for Him and we serve Him and we give Him our life. And so Paul says on one occasion, "It's no longer I that lives, but Christ Jesus lives in me. And live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul, in writing to the young preacher Titus, says in Titus chapter 2, there beginning of verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." But notice what the grace of God does. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." God expects us to live for Him and to work for Him and to serve Him. And we understand that we serve Him as we worship Him, but we also serve Him as we serve one another. We're told, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. When Jesus gives a scene of a picture of the judgment day, people are divided on the basis of how much they saw to the needs of the people around them. When they were hungry, they fed them or didn't feed them. When they were naked, they clothed them or didn't clothe them. When they were sick and in prison, they either visited them or they didn't. And He says, even though they cried out, "When did we do these things? When did we see you like this?" He said, "Inasmuch as you did or did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did or did not do it to me." And so every time we help one another, we're offering service to God. When we share the gospel with people around us, we're offering service to God. When we come and worship and study God's Word and we encourage one another, we're offering service to God. When we watch what we say and what we do and we live for Him, we're offering service to God. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He said, if you give a cup of cold water to somebody and do it in my name, you'll not lose your reward in heaven. And so everything that we do, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is to be geared around and guided by serving God. Why? Because we have been saved by grace. That's why. We're a new person in Jesus Christ. And so we're to be zealous for good deeds. And so we're saved by the work of Jesus when He died on the cross and when God raised Him from the tomb, from the dead. And so by grace through faith, we become Christians, but it must be an obedient faith. And just like Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost when they said, "What do we need to do?" They already believed, though they didn't have need to tell them that. And so He told them they needed to repent. He told them they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what He told them to do. And today we need to believe and we need to repent and we need to turn away in confession of Jesus as Lord and confess our sins, and we need to become a Christian by being baptized in Christ. So when this life is over, we'll see God in all His glory. Another five-letter word. And we'll share in that glory with Him. We read already, looking for the verse 13 of what we just read in Titus. looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, he says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so we have a choice, as we have seen this morning. We can choose to become a child of God, to live as a Christian, and to have the promise of eternal glory with God, or we can have eternal hell away from God. But it's going to be one or the other. There's no in between. There's no second chance when this life is over. There's no changing your mind when you die. It is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9:27. And after this comes the judgment. Have you been saved by the blood of Jesus? If you will come to Him in faith and accept His grace, you can become a child of God by obeying the gospel. And then serve Him faithfully and live eternally in the glory of heaven, in the presence of God, or you'll be lost in hell. You need to make a choice, because you don't have a promise of tomorrow. You don't even have a promise that you'll live until we come back together tonight. But you do have a promise of right now while you're alive. And God has promised that if you will come to Him in Christ, you can be saved. If you're here this morning, you're subject to His invitation. Won't you come as we stand?